9 years ago, I started a series of sermons about the five women named as ancestors of Jesus Christ, listed in Matthew 1. So I want to turn to Matthew 1 at this time. Now, when I say I started a series, I only got through two of them, and it's been boiling on the back burner for quite some time, and are just simmering back there, and I do want to cover one of those situations today. So let's take a look at Matthew 1, and this is the description or a genealogy of Jesus Christ. And if you go through verses 1 through 6, I'm just going to read down the line. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So that's the first woman listed. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. That's the second woman. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. That's the third woman. And it goes on to list Bathsheba and Mary. Well, today I want to cover, in fact, my title is The Eight Lessons from the Life of Rahab. Eight lessons from the life of Rahab. Rahab appears on the scene about 500 years after the first woman that's listed in Matthew 1, and that would be Tamar. And 500 years is a long time. 500 years ago, Columbus had sailed to the New World from the Western Hemisphere, from Spain, and Hernan Cortez had not quite yet conquered Mexico. He hadn't shown up. So that was about 500 years ago. And so this story of Rahab is told then in the book of Joshua, and we're going to spend some time in there, principally in chapters 2 and 6. So although the recounting of the fall of the wall of the city of Jericho occupies several chapters, the book of Joshua is really a greater story of Rahab and how she became an ancestor of Jesus Christ. So let's turn to Joshua, and starting in verse 1, in Joshua 1. In the past, I believe I've given a message about Joshua chapter 1 and instructions to Joshua. And so we're moving through this now. In Joshua in verse 1, and Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came to a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Now let's put this in context. They had just spent 40 years in the wilderness, just come out of Egypt. And the 12 spies were there at the time. Only two of them said when they came out of Egypt that we should go into the promised land. And God said, well, if that's your attitude, all of the non-believers are going to die in the wilderness over the next 40 years. That's what happened. And so those who did not have faith and trust in God were no longer there. We have a whole new generation that grew up. And now Joshua, Moses has died. Joshua is now the leader of the children of Israel, the coming out of the desert. And they're told to go conquer the land of Canaan. It was being given to God to them. And Joshua was one of those 12 spies some 40 years earlier. And so what he did is he requisitioned some spies to go and check it out. Let's see how things are changed. If we're going to go into this new land, let's take a look and see what we're getting into. Let's use wisdom in this. Now you will notice here that it says, go view the land. And then it says the two men, the two spies, went and they came to a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Now, when I was doing the research for this, and of course, there was a controversy. Was Rahab a prostitute or was the word really mean innkeeper's daughter? And the idea that Rahab was an innkeeper was suggested by Josephus in his Antiquity of the Jews in 5.1.2. And of course, even today, the Jews will say, oh, no, that really means innkeeper's daughter. And they describe her house as an inn. So I just want you to know there's some controversy about that, how that comes along. The Aramaic translation of the Old Testament describes Rahab as an innkeeper, and it suggested prostitution was so common among female innkeepers that the word innkeeper became synonymous with a euphemism for prostitution by the time of Josephus. Now, we weren't there, but the Bible says clearly uses the term that could mean either one. And from another source, and it's an interesting source because this, there's a lot of debate on this one, and I'm not. It's really an aside today because it really doesn't matter at the end of the day that issue. But I just wanted you to call attention to the term that we commonly use, about Rahab the harlot, could in fact actually be Rahab the innkeeper's daughter. One of the sources says the Hebrew word zona, which describes Rahab's occupation, was often interpreted not only as a harlot, but often as an innkeeper or tavern keeper. Christian commentator Adam Clark, the Jewish commentator Rashi, as well as Jewish historian Josephus, all interpret Rahab as being an innkeeper. So you have this this debate going on. It's really a background one. The word zona, the Hebrew word for harlot, is very close to the same word for a place in Egypt famous for growing flax and producing linen, which, of course, is what Rahab was doing in Jericho. So I just want to just acknowledge it, move on. It's an interesting observation, and it's an interesting one to do the research on it, to watch and to look at the arguments in each direction. Let's take a look then in Joshua. And continuing on in Joshua, chapter 2, then in verse 2, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from children of Israel to search out the country." Well, when somebody new comes to town, we know it, right? This, you know, it's not like people don't know that they can slip in unawares. Strangers are a bit suspicious. Who are they here to do us harm? And so in verse 3, so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab and said, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they've come to search out all the country." So the rumor was out, they knew where they were, and they went to the house. And interesting, they did not crash the door down, rush soldiers in, and search for themselves and haul them out. And as we'll see as we go through this, that wasn't the custom. If you had a homeowner, you respected them, you knocked on the door, and you asked the question. So in verse 4, the woman took the two men and hid them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me. I didn't know where they were from. And as it happened, as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." Verse 6, but she brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax with which she had laid in order on the roof. So if they're doing it like they did for the next few thousand years, they created, gathered the grain into bundles, tied those bundles up with some of the strands of flax, and hauled those bundles up to be dried for threshing up on the roof. Now, the roofs in that part of the world were flat-top roofs for the most part. They would slope in one direction or slope to a corner in the event that there was rain. It would form a pool, and we'll read about that, and it'll be quite some time later with the story of Bathsheba, who was bathing in a roof. Well, that's flat-top roof, but in the corner gathered a pool of water from the rain. So she had hid the men among the flax stored on the roof. Verse 7, the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. In other words, the pursuers went out, presumably on horseback, and we're going to go find the two spies. Now, before they lay down, meaning the spies, she, meaning Rahab, came to them on the roof and said to them, "I know the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you." Well, can you imagine the thought? There's 2 million people over across the line in Oklahoma, and they have been heading here. What do you expect is going to happen? What do you think the people here are going to be thinking about? They speak a different language. They spoiled Egypt. And we're a little concerned that many people are going to move on in on us. My apologies to the Oklahomans among us here. The terror of you has befallen on us. Verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." So this is 40 years later, and the people still know this. These are protected people. And when you came out of Egypt, what you did to two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. So there was some reason to fear. There was this great power of the God that protected these Israelites. Verse 11, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So she's acknowledging that there is a supreme being, and it's with the Israelites. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all they have, and deliver our lives from death. And so the men, meaning the spies, answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be, when the Lord has given us this land, we will deal kindly and truly with you. And she let them down by the rope through the window in her house, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall, and she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days till the pursuers have returned. After your word, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. Gather them all together, everybody in one place. Verse 19, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. So they were pledging their life to protect Rahab's family there. And she, verse 21, and she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent him away, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Well, she's in the linen business or the cloth business, so she presumably had access to that, to a red cord. A red thread. And it goes on, the men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over and came to Joshua and told him what it was about. Well, that's a pretty straightforward story, right? And then let's turn then to Joshua 6. We're going to jump ahead on this and go to Joshua 6, because during that time then, between Joshua 2 and Joshua 6, we know about the Ark of the Covenant being crossing the Jordan River, it being just prior to the days of unleavened bread, as we presume, and that the instructions were given in Joshua 6 on what to do. So let's take a look in Joshua 6, starting in verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. So the gates of the city were closed, the walls were secure. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, you all you men of war, and you shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And the seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times. The priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, the wall of the city will fall down, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. So then the instructions are on what to do with taking the Ark of the Covenant across the Jordan, and they did all of these things for those days. Then let's jump down to Joshua 6, verse 23. And of course, and the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brother, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. So the walls of Jericho came down. The children of Israel had invaded Jericho. Verse 24, they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Verse 25, and Joshua spared Rahab, the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Well, I do want to, so it is quite a story of the life of Rahab, and I want to go through some of the examples or some of the things that Rahab did and then how they would apply to us today. First of all, we know that Rahab was afraid of the Israelites. and we read that, the fear was among all the people. And she knew that the Israelites could overwhelm them or overcome them. They had done so before, that their God was with them when they crossed into Egypt. Similarly, she acknowledged that higher power. And the question for us is, do we acknowledge a higher power? So that's just as Rahab was afraid of the Israelites and their God, we must acknowledge a higher power. In Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Doesn't it sound like Rahab had that fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom? In Deuteronomy 5, in verse 6, there's an iteration of the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 6, "For I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." So there's an acknowledgement here, the primacy of God, the Creator God. The psalmist in Psalm 8, in verses 1 through 9, and I desperately tried to memorize this one when I was in college. In fact, what I did was I went to the racquetball court, and I took the Bible in my hand and inside a racquetball court, and I walked around it, and I had it paced out for all the steps to memorize this psalm. And it is a delightful psalm, but it acknowledges a higher power and the value and the glory of that higher power. In Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So Rahab was had a reasonable fear of the Israelites and the God of the Israelites, whom she knew was protecting them. Similarly, the first step in our lives is to acknowledge the higher power, the power and the glory, the divinity and the primacy of God. The second thing that Rahab did was to entertain spies from Israel. She entertained people that were strangers to her. And the question here is, or the point for us is, do we open our door to God's truth and God's servants? You know, it was many years ago. Okay, it was exactly 40 years ago. As a young man in a church area, and the minister was asking that people would pray for his safety because the church was growing, and that not everybody was receiving. There were hostile mates, and not everybody would be well received. If they called for a minister, he never knew what situation he was going to come into. And I thought, I had no idea, you know, that it wouldn't occur to me to threaten the minister. You know, just if you don't agree with him, go on your way. So I was talking with a young man my age, and I said, "Wow, that's really quite amazing." He says, "Actually, he was talking about me." I said, "What?" He says, "Oh, yeah." He says, "I married a church girl," and he said, "I didn't want anything to do with the church." And so for some reason or another, she called the minister to come to the door. He says, "I met him with a shotgun." So I became a believer at that point that, yes, it can happen. I said, "But you're here." He says, "Yeah, funny how that works, isn't it?" Let's turn to Mark 6 and in verse 10, starting in verse 10. In Mark 6, verse 10, Christ's instructions when he was sending out his disciples to become apostles, and he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So there was he said, you know, if they don't listen to you, shake the dust off your feet. And of course, that's often said today. If somebody doesn't listen to the truth, you move on. In Acts 17, starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul was traveling to a number of the churches in Greece. And in Acts 17, verse 1, now when they, meaning Paul's party, had passed through Amphipolis, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, meaning a believer, to bring them out to the people. So Paul, we know where Paul was staying and his party. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Guess you can't get enough punishment there, right? And Paul went there and his party. And verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You'll notice that the people in Thessalonica, or some of the people that, not the believers, but the non-believers, thrust them out. And the people in Berea, they welcomed them, but they wanted to verify everything by searching through the Scriptures. And that is also a requirement for us, that we welcome the truth, but we want to verify what is true and what is not. So really, lesson number 2, Rahab entertained the spies from Israel. Do we open our doors to God's truth and God's servants? The third lesson, Rahab bargained with the spies for the safety of herself and her family. Rahab bargained with the spies for the safety of herself and her family. Well, the lesson for us is, we should not be afraid to ask, what's in it for me? Now, that sounds so awkward, in fact, so selfish, but there is precedent for this, to be able to bargain with God. And we look back in Genesis 18, starting in verse 23. Actually, the story begins a little earlier than that in Genesis 18. In fact, it says his wife Sarah baked a couple of unleavened cakes for the strangers, so it could very well have been then at the time of unleavened bread. And God and the angel said that God said that they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, this concerned Abraham because his nephew Lot and his family were over there in Sodom. And so Abraham in verse 23 says, and Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would also destroy the place and not spare for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked. So the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. You shall not judge. Should not the judge of all earth do right? So he's claiming before God that there's a disparity here. If you're going to destroy them, you should at least save the righteous. So if there's 50, and what it's verse 26, and the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the place for all their sakes. And the bargaining continues on, verse 27, what about 45? If they only lack 5. Now this sounds like one of my children trying to talk to me about cutting a deal. What about if? Well, now that I've gotten that deal, what about just a little bit? Can I get a little bit more for a little bit less? And the bargain continues on. And God said at the end of verse 27, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. And Abraham continued on. In verse 29, suppose there should be 40. So he's ratcheting down the bargaining now. So what about 40? And God said, I won't do it for the sake of 40. Now, wisdom is creeping in with Abraham. You know, he's already said this now 3 times, and he's bold. And verse 30, he says, let not the Lord be angry. Well, you know, I may be testing your patience here, but don't be angry. But what about if only 30 should be found? So he's using the increments of 5. Now we're going to jump to increments of 10. Okay, what a 30. And God said, I won't do it if I find 30 there. Well, we have about, it's not hard to find 30 people. Well, you would think, right? Look around the room. And verse 31, Abraham says, I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. In other words, I'm taking a big breath and I'm stepping up boldly, but let's try this one more time. Suppose 20 should be found. And God said, well, for 20, I won't do it. And then he reiterates, but don't let the Lord be angry. I will speak only once more. Suppose 10 should be found. In other words, this is it. This is the limit. I realize I've really pushed it hard. And God said, I won't destroy it for the sake of 10. Abraham was willing to bargain for others. And we bargain for others, I'm sure, from time to time with intercessory prayer. But what about ourselves? In Romans 6, verse 23, we read about the wages of sin. What is it when we sin? What's the result of that? In Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have this destiny that we're all sinners, so our wages is death. But the gift of life, so what about this gift of life? How do we make the claim on that? And how do we claim the promises to God? In Galatians 3, verse 29, we read that distinct promise in Galatians 3, 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So it is up to us to claim the promise of the inheritance of Abraham, or the inheritance of salvation that's offered through Christ. And so it's up to us. We have to be willing to make that bargain and put ourselves. So Rahab bargained with the spies for the safety of herself and her family. We should not be afraid to ask what's in it for us, which is, and God has promised us, either death or life. And it's a choice that we can make. The fourth point, Rahab hid the spies from the king's soldiers on her roof. Rahab hid the spies from the king's soldiers on her roof. So what's the thing that the principle we should take out of this is, let's take action to keep our end of the bargain. We made a commitment to God when we were baptized. In Luke 14, verse 25, we have this example about counting the cost. Because there's a price when we make the decision to follow God. There are things we give up. In Luke 14, verse 25, now the multitudes went with him, meaning Christ. And verse 26, and he said to them, I turned and said to them, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, or children, brothers or sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, there are other messages that will explain that expression. It doesn't really mean hate in the sense that we commonly do. It means love less by comparison. You have to place God first, and you love everything less by comparison. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, the man began to build and was not able to finish. There's a house in our neighborhood that was being built, and they had the frame up, they had the roof on, no siding, no interior finished. And my wife and I would look at that house from time to time. It was between her and our place and her mother's place. And we would drive by it. We would see this unfinished house. Year after year, it sat there. And as what looked like new wood before, you know, aged. It weathered because it didn't have the siding on. We peered in and said, well, maybe there's potential here. And we looked in. The crawl space had... water had accumulated in it. They hadn't installed a sump pump. It was dark and murky. Whoever began to build was unable to finish until some developer came along, bought the whole piece of land around it, developed all of the property, including that house. And now you would never know that today. But I keep thinking back to that original one and this verse. Once somebody started something and did not finish it. So there's an obligation when we start, when we pay that, when we pay the price or consider the cost, we must be willing then to pay that price. In James 2, in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and if one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We're being told we have to do something with our understanding. We have to do something with our faith. We can have that faith, we can have the belief, but if we fail to act on it, of what value is what we believe? Staying in James 2, let's go down to verse 23. In James 2, 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. So Abraham had the faith, he was a friend of God, and then he took action to demonstrate that faith. But the verse continues on in James 2. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? In other words, there was a reward in the offing. There was something in it for her. She had faith that it was going to happen. She was going to take care of her end of the bargain. She was going to follow through. And the lesson for us is we've made this commitment to God. It is our responsibility to follow through. So Rahab hid the spies on the king's shoulders from the king's soldiers on a roof. And the lesson for us is to take action to keep our end of the bargain, to keep the commitment to God we made when we were baptized. The fifth thing, that lesson from Rahab, that she helped the spies escape, and she advised the spies how to evade the king's soldiers in their escape. And we read that, let them out the window, lowered them down over the wall, said, go to the mountains, wait 3 days, they'll get tired of looking, and then go home. Well, for us, what's the lesson for us? You see, Rahab was fully participating now. She had made the commitment, she had the belief, and it's up to us to fully participate in executing the work of God. We're assigned a mission, a work, and that work must be done. So it's our job to fully participate in executing the work of God. Jesus Christ tells us what his job was in Luke 4, verse 43. In Luke 4, verse 43, but he, meaning Christ, said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Preaching the kingdom of God. This was critical, and he knew why he was there. In Mark 16, in verse 15, we know Jesus Christ knew why he was sent. He was now sending his disciples to do the same. In Mark 16, verse 15, he, meaning Christ, said to them, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So that's a responsibility to those who are disciples of Christ. In Matthew 24, we know that in 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. So that must be done first, and that's a responsibility of those whom God calls. But it doesn't stop with just preaching the gospel. In Matthew 28, in verse 19 and 20. In Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and see, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So there's a matter of preaching to the world and then taking care of those who God is calling. So just as in point five, Rahab helped the spies to escape, and she advised the spies how to evade the king's soldiers in the escape, the principle for us is fully participate in executing the work of God. We're assigned a mission, a work that must be done. The sixth lesson in Rahab's life, Rahab did what the spies said to separately identify her household to keep the invading Israelite soldiers from destroying them. They said, you've got to hang a red cord or red threads out the window from where we left. We know that window. We know it well because we came out from that window. So Rahab did what the spies said for their end of the bargain. So Rahab followed through. She left a sign for them. Well, there was a sign left for those spies when they came back. What's for us today? We have to follow through by maintaining the sign of God in our lives. And there's three subpoints on here. Well, the first one is, of course, the Sabbath is a sign. It isn't just the weekly Sabbath, but the annual Sabbath. In Exodus 31, in verse 13, Moses is being instructed, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths, plural, you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you," made him special, set him apart, made him holy for God. So the Sabbaths are a sign. That's reiterated in Ezekiel 20 in verses 10 and 12. And then we can turn to John 19 and verse 16. And the Pharisees were discussing about the challenge that they faced with this person, Jesus Christ. It was frustrating to them. So in John 9 and verse 16, "Therefore some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath.'" Ooh, that's pretty strong of Christ. "Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a constant division among them." So Christ was healing at that time many people, but they didn't have a correct understanding of what keeping the Sabbath was all about. They were looking at the outside of the cup, as Christ said, and not at the inside, not at looking at the heart. So the Sabbath was a sign. Sign, and they knew it was a sign, they just misunderstood how it was applied. The second subpoint there is the only sign that Jesus gave of his messiahship was that of the prophet Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the grave following his crucifixion. And that follows, it's in Matthew 12 and verses 38 through 40. "Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" So that's another sign. If you follow the 3 days and three nights, that's an identifier. Because then you follow the true Christ. If you follow something different, well, that's not a belief in the true Christ. There's a third sign, and that is God's law written on our hearts in Deuteronomy 30, verse 10. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 10, the sign, if you're a Christian, "If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." That was a sign. Those who keep God's commandments and put it on their heart. In Deuteronomy 6, we're in Deuteronomy, let's turn to chapter 6 and verse 1. And it's not just that it's within us individually, it's that we teach it to our children and to our grandchildren to our best effect. In Deuteronomy 6:1, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." And of course, we know that the land flowing with milk and honey is a foretype or antitype of the kingdom of God. About the sign of whether we're a Christian, it's on our hearts. If we turn to John 14, verse 15, we often read this during Passover. "If you love me, keep my commandments." So much for the antinomians, the ones who don't believe in any law. Because that showing love means you love Christ, you will follow what he says. And in John 13:35, he sums it up, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So those are signs. We're demonstrating our Christianity by using that. So other people can tell there's something different about that person. Maybe they don't put their finger on it right away, but they like the results in some case. I know my parents were disappointed in a couple of their sons wandering off to what we know to be the truth. And after we turned 40, my parents both said, "Well, I guess they're okay anyway." So point six, Rahab did what the spies said separately to identify her household to keep the invading Israelite soldiers from destroying them. Similarly, we should maintain the sign of God in our lives, meaning keeping the Sabbath and living our lives according to the commands of God. Then point seven, what does in the life of Rahab? Rahab and her family joined the nation of Israel. Now this was the bargain that Rahab struck with the spies. It was understood that by saying that Rahab and her family would be welcomed by the children of Israel. Well, there are a number of verses that these spies would have already heard or already known because the law was presented to them while they were in the wilderness. Let's turn to that understanding about how to welcome strangers in Exodus 12, verse 49. In Exodus 12, verse 49, I didn't put it in my notes, but there's also, we recall, a mixed multitude that came from Egypt, that came out with the Israelites. They had others that came with them. In Exodus 12, 49, "One law shall be for the native-born and one for the stranger who dwells among you." So these spies knew that they would be properly treated because they knew the law in Israel was to treat them. And it's interesting, it's in all, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it's repeated, this same law. Numbers 15:16, "One law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you." In Deuteronomy 31:12, "Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of the law." So the strangers were responsible to keep the same law as the Israelites. They couldn't do their own thing and preserve their old customs. No, they were responsible before God. If they were going to become adopted into the children of Israel, they had to follow the law of the law of God. There's also a comment in Mark 9:40, and it's duplicated in Luke 9:50. And you'll recognize this, "For he who is not against us is on our side." Or it's in Luke 9:50. Jesus said, "Don't forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." There's hope for those people. They're not fighting you. And I've seen that many a times in my life where people have had, and I thought, I'm going to have a problem here. I don't know how this one's going to come out. And any opposition just seemed to have melted away. Now, it didn't happen every time. I've had my share of rocks thrown at me as well. But in Rahab's life, point seven, Rahab and her family joined the nation of Israel. That was the bargain she struck. And our lesson for today, there's only one law for the stranger who's within our gates, and so we should be welcoming to newcomers to the flock of God. The eighth lesson from the life of Rahab. And we read that Rahab married Salmon of the tribe of Judah, and they had a son named Boaz. Well, we're destined, and that really cemented her relationship with Israel. She married an Israelite and had a son. Well, we're destined to join the family of God through the marriage of the Lamb. In Matthew 22, in verse 2, I'm going to read this in the Phillips New Testament translation. Matthew 22, verse 2, "In those days the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Well, our hope and destiny is with regard to the marriage of the Lamb, to join the kingdom of God through the marriage at that time, at the return of Christ in Revelation 19:7. It's a very exciting time, very rejoicing time, as weddings are in Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, that's the church, has made herself ready. So, and then in Revelation 19:9, a couple of verses down, he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The and of course in Hebrews 11, all of these things occurred with regard in Rahab's life. And we read in Hebrews 11 when they give a list of the faithful that God is putting forth a list. In Hebrews 11:31, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. It was accounted faith. She accepted this higher power. She understood the God of Israel. She was willing to change her life, and became part of the tribe of Israel. And then we wind up back where we started in Matthew 1 with the genealogy of Christ. In Matthew 1:1, and the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. And verse 5, Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. It goes on, Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And of course, Jesus Christ was a descendant from King David. So the eight lessons from the life of Rahab. Rahab was afraid of the Israelites. She acknowledged a higher power, just as we must acknowledge a higher power. Secondly, Rahab entertained the spies from Israel. Similarly, we must open our minds and our lives and our doors to the truths of God and to God's servants. In point three, Rahab bargained with the spies for the safety of herself and her family. And the message for us is, don't be afraid to ask, what's in it for me? And of course, God has given us great promise. And the fourth lesson, Rahab hid the spies from the king's soldiers on a roof. Rahab took action. The lesson for us is, take action to keep our end of the bargain. We made a commitment to God when we were baptized. It's up to us to continue to take action, to follow through with that commitment. The lesson five, Rahab helped the spies escape, then advised the spies on how to evade the king's soldiers in their escape. The lesson for us, fully participate in the executing the work of God. We're assigned a mission, and that mission must be accomplished, must be done. Lesson seven, Rahab did what the spies said, to separately identify her household to keep the invading Israelite soldiers from destroying them. Well, the lesson for us is, let's keep maintaining the sign of God in our lives, the weekly and annual Sabbaths, acknowledging and worshiping around the days that Jesus Christ was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and doing our best to make sure that God's law is written on our hearts and we transmit that to the next generations. Lesson seven, Rahab and her family joined the nation of Israel. This again was the bargain that Rahab struck with the spies, that Rahab's family would be welcomed then by the children. Similarly, our lesson is, there is only one law for the stranger within our gates, and we must welcome the newcomers that are called to the flock of God. Lesson eight, Rahab married Salmon, and they had a son, Boaz. We're destined to join the family of God by the marriage of the Lamb, and we can do as Rahab and follow through in that destiny as she became part of the tribe of Israel, so we can follow through in the destiny to become one of the children of God. Mr. Sanney.